Good evening. All right, let's pray real quickly together. Heavenly Father, as we begin to look into your word, as we continue in our worship, we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to it, and may the meditations of our heart and the words of our mouth be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So we have this series here that we're doing on Sunday evenings, Our Identity in Christ. And whenever we start talking about our identity in Christ, I sometimes get this feeling like, oh, is this some sort of like glorified, Christianized, like power of positive thinking, sort of self-help kind of thing? Like if we can just kind of get some cognitive therapy going on and I can just tell you a lot of good things about you, then we'll feel better about ourselves and then we'll be better people. And, you know, kind of like if we can just get together and just reach over and scratch each other's backs, then that'll be great. That's for whatever reason, okay, that tends to be when I hear something like this, that tends to be what comes into my mind. But that's not necessarily what we're trying to accomplish, or at least it would be a very poor caricature of what we're trying to accomplish. Really what we're wanting to accomplish is to say, in a world and in a society, a culture, and even within ourselves, as we sit and have so many different messages, so many different ideas come into our eyes, come into our ears, come into our lives about who we are and what that means, it's important for us to revisit what actually God says about who we are. And even some of the things about who we are that we come into contact with aren't necessarily simply the result of adverts that just want you to buy a product. It isn't just, you know, the kind of the secular evil world around us that is necessarily coming to us with lies about who we are. Oftentimes, even within the family of Christianity, we'll get perhaps not lies, but at least incomplete truths. And sometimes it's easy for us to kind of latch on to something that we already have as sort of a subconscious bee in our bonnet about ourselves, find that somewhere in Christian theology, and then latch on to it, rather than letting the whole message of the glory of the gospel speak into who we are in Christ. And so that's what we want to be doing in this series, is really saying, all right, we hear a lot of things from the world. We hear a lot of things from different segments of Christian theology, but let's make sure that we're hearing the whole voice of Jesus Christ as he speaks to us about who we are. And this evening, we're talking about in Christ. Technology fails me. Well, that's all right. We're just gonna sit there and we're gonna, oh man, thumper with the cross. No, in Christ, I am a new creation. Tonight we're gonna speak about how in Christ I am, and for those of you who are in Christ and count yourselves in Christ by faith, you are a new creation. And we want to look at John chapter 3. What a legend back there. Love it. John chapter 3. Now, we're going to look at John chapter 3 first, and we're going to spend a little bit of time looking at it in terms of its situation and its structure. And it might seem interesting, perhaps a bit tedious. How does this link into new creation, and where is the application? We'll get there. But let's just take some time digging at this text for just a little bit. We're all very familiar with John chapter 3 because this is where Jesus interacts with Nicodemus. And for those of you ladies who go to CBSI, some of you men, maybe the Friday night, you might have heard me speak on John chapter 3 before. But we have Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a member of the Jewish ruling council, and he comes to Jesus at night. Okay, and it's easy for us to kind of dig into Nicodemus and be like, he came at night. Why was that? He must have been afraid. He must have been sneaking around, worried about what other people thought. Perhaps. Or maybe being a member of the Jewish ruling council, he was just really busy, and it wasn't until nighttime that he had a chance to meet with Jesus. You know? Let's not read into Nicodemus's heart. But let's look at the whole context of the chapter and say, actually, this is about someone beginning in darkness, and Jesus ends the discussion with talking about light. This is somebody beginning in ignorance and ending with enlightenment and understanding. Okay? So Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, and he has these questions, and the progress from darkness to light for Nicodemus happens over three exchanges, three little discourses between Jesus and Nicodemus, whereby they're marked out by "I tell you the truth" in the NIV. It's the old "verily, verily, I say unto thee." It's in Greek, "amen, amen, lego soi," "truly, truly, I tell you." So when Jesus says this, he's saying this is a bedrock certain truth for you. And these little statements mark out these three bits of discussion. And in each bit, Nicodemus's contribution diminishes and Jesus's contribution expands and extends. And we're going to use that to look at this text just a little bit more deeply. The first bit of the discourse, Nicodemus says, "We know you're from God." Here's what he says: "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." Essentially, Nicodemus is confessing to Jesus, "You are a kingdom agent. You are from God, you are teaching us about God, and you are coming with signs and miracles that demonstrate that you have authority to do this. You are a kingdom agent." And Jesus responds very quickly, okay, with, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." No one can see. We're talking about a movement from darkness to light. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Now, the word that the Apostle John uses for "again" here in Greek is enothen rather than palin. And you're sitting saying, "I don't care." Okay? All I know is the translation is "again." That's all I need to know. Well, it is relatively interesting because typically in Greek, when we're talking about doing something a second or third time, a repetitive action, such as "I went to the store again," palin would be the Greek word used. Now, Jesus wasn't speaking Greek to Nicodemus. He was speaking Aramaic. The Apostle John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is using certain vocabulary in order to communicate a breadth of truth to us that we need to understand. Now, enothen is grammatically ambiguous. In other words, it could be translated a number of different ways. It could mean "again." It could also mean "from above." The exact same combination of letters and breathing marks and all of that sort of thing could be rendered "again" or "from above." So Jesus could be saying, whoever wants to see the kingdom of heaven must be born from above. And we would be mistaken to sit down and get into a petty theological argument as to whether or not it should be translated "again" or "from above." Because really, they communicate the same truth. In order to see the kingdom, a work of God has to happen in someone's life whereby they experience a second, a new, a different sort of a birth, and they become a different sort of a creature. And this is what Jesus is explaining to Nicodemus, rather. He says, whoever wants to see the kingdom must be born again, born from above. And so then Nicodemus, well, at least John records Nicodemus's response in order to advance the argument with, well, how can somebody get into their mother's womb again? Is this physical? Now, you'd have to think that a person as intelligent as Nicodemus is not necessarily thinking that's exactly what Jesus is talking about, but is engaging in this questioning discourse that is typical among Jewish teachers and thinkers and rabbis. So does someone get in utero again? And then Jesus says, I tell you the truth. And his answer, now his contribution is extending and expanding. I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You shouldn't be surprised at me saying you must be born again. And so there's this issue of water, the Greek word hudor. Again, why are you telling me this? Because the Apostle John uses this word very interestingly up to this point and even after. Hudor, water, it gets brought up in the Gospel of John in two other occasions previous to this. One is when John the Baptist is baptizing in water, okay? In that bit, the Apostle John uses udor three times. And after the third reference of water is when John the Baptist talks about Jesus who is going to baptize with the Spirit. The second occasion udor gets brought up is the wedding at Cana, where Jesus turns water into wine. And these ceremonial washing jars are filled with udor. All right, it gets mentioned three times. And then after that, it's wine gets mentioned. In both occasions, this baptism of the Spirit and this mention of wine, there is an anticipation of what Jesus will accomplish with his death in establishing the new covenant in his blood. And we turn and we grab the cup and we say, this is the cup of the new covenant in Christ's blood, through which we receive the Holy Spirit. The new covenant promises us the Holy Spirit. And so here in this text, the Apostle John is bringing up udor again. So when he's talking about someone being born of water and Spirit, John isn't actually talking about a physical birth and then a spiritual birth. There's more I could say about that, but we don't have time. I would encourage you to look at CBSI UK, the Vimeo, vimeo.com, CBSI, Virginia Water. You can look at and look up John 3, and I've got a treatment. You can watch the video, and you can hear a better exposition as to why John isn't talking about physical and then spiritual with water and Spirit, but he's not. What he's talking about is being born with water and being born with the Spirit is this idea of being under the ceremonial law, the big base jars of water that were filled when Jesus turned it into wine, John's baptism in water for outward cleansing. This is all about outward cleansing. Someone doesn't just need outward cleansing, but they need to be born by the Spirit. They need inward cleansing. Inward cleansing. That's why Jesus goes on and says, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. And this sort of enigmatic thing that Jesus says makes us go, well, that seems like a strange thing to say just then, doesn't it? And it is. And Jesus knows this, of course. And he says it in order that Nicodemus would go, what? And that's exactly what Nicodemus does. So how can this be? I'm not getting this, Jesus. And so then Jesus says, you are Israel's teacher. And do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth. All right? We speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. And now we have this going and coming from heaven, this ascending and descending sort of business that would take Nicodemus's mind and that John's Jewish readers would begin thinking of Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 through 14. Where Moses says to the people, now what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It is not up in heaven so that you have to ask who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so we may obey it. Nor is it beyond the sea so that you have to ask who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so we may obey it. No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so you may obey it. And then Paul reiterates in Romans, actually he doesn't reiterate, he interprets this as being true of Christ. He says in chapter 10, verse 6 of Romans, but the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. And Jesus here in John chapter 3 is talking about this ascending and descending, coming in and out of heaven. And he's saying, I am near you. I'm bringing the Spirit with me. That's why I'm here. That's what I'm doing. And then there's this business about him being the Son of Man, the ascending Son of Man. And in Daniel chapter 7, after Daniel sees all these visions of beasts that represent the Babylonians and Medo-Persians and Greeks and Romans and all this other sort of thing, He says in verse 13, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power, and all peoples, nations, and men, every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." And when we think of the Son of Man coming on the clouds in Daniel, we mistake it for the Son of Man coming to earth from the clouds in Matthew 24 that we talked about this morning. This is the Son of Man approaching the throne of God to receive glory, honor, and dominion. And he does this at his ascension. Luke, the very end of Luke chapter 24, Jesus says, "When he led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven." Okay, and then the story continues by Luke. In Acts chapter 1, verse 9, "After he said this," Jesus, "he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight." And Jesus ascends to the throne of God with the clouds to receive his honor, glory, power, and dominion. He has that now. And we read about it in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Where Paul writes, acquainted with this, that Jesus was in very nature God, but he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. Made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And in Revelation chapter 5, we see the Lamb looking as if it had been slain, seated on the throne with the Heavenly Father. And we hear the crowd in heaven say things like, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." And they go on to say, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." And this business about Jesus being in heaven with his Heavenly Father, he is ministering. Romans 8:34 goes on and it talks about what Jesus is doing at the right hand of the Father. It says he's interceding for us. "Who is he that condemns?" Jesus Christ, who died. More than that, who is raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. He is at the right hand of God speaking on our behalf with all of his rule, his power, his authority, and his dominion. Hebrews chapters 8 through 10 outline this explicitly, what Jesus is doing. When we think of the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth, we think 2,000 years ago, what he did performing miracles, teaching, dying on a cross, raising from the dead, and ascending, and we don't think of what he is doing today. He is ruling with power and authority. He's interceding on our behalf. And he is sending us his Spirit. John 16:7. Jesus says to his disciples, "Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." This whole being born again, born from above, it doesn't happen if Jesus doesn't ascend. It's not happening if Jesus isn't ministering very really today. And if Jesus hasn't ascended, we have no Spirit of God dwelling in us. We are no new creation. And I wonder if our crucicentric theology, in other words, our theology that is centered on Jesus' death on the cross, to the exclusion or a little bit of being blinkered to his resurrection and ascension, has allowed us to not be able to fully reckon ourselves a new creation. Because we are so focused on the cross, we can only be focused on how sinful we are. I'm not saying we ignore the cross. Please don't hear me wrong. What I'm saying is we need to see the whole of the gospel. We need to open our peripheral vision and recognize and remember not just his death, but his resurrection, his ascension, and not remember as though it was past tense, Jesus' ministry, but be fully aware of it today. That because Jesus has ascended, we have the Spirit of God to give us birth from above, birth again, so that we are a new creation. We are a new type of thing in the world. We are a new category of being. People redeemed and reconnected and reunited with God the Father through faith in Christ because of his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. Jesus' ascension truly does mean nothing without his crucifixion. The second person of the Trinity interacted with human beings before coming as Jesus of Nazareth. We know this. And there's something remarkably special, and there's something that only the crucifixion can explain in his coming to be a human being, living, dying, and raising again. But that was for the purpose of reascending into heaven, so that we could be different, a new sort of humanity. The crucifixion did indeed have to happen, which is why he tells John about this business, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, verse 14 of chapter 3 in John, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Okay? And this is looking back to Numbers 21 when the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness and the serpents were biting them and they were dying, and Moses was told by God to construct a bronze serpent, and whoever would look on it would be healed. And the serpent, a cursed animal we talked about in our Christ in All the Scriptures series. Jesus is the cursed creature in our place, so that whoever would look to him could be healed, could be born again, born from above. Because not only did he die, but he rose and he ascended. And we think of Hebrews chapter 8 through 10, this whole business about Jesus now ministering the new covenant, and how the author of Hebrews shows us that Jesus had to be crucified. He had to die in order to really, truly do everything for us that we need to be a new creation, interceding on our behalf and providing for us the Holy Spirit. Nice theology lesson. So what? Great. Cool. Now I know that the ascension is as important as the crucifixion and resurrection. Jesus is doing something now. Fantastic. Ah, interesting. Born again could also mean born from above. Fantastic. I'll throw that down at the workplace tomorrow, and I'm sure people will become Christians. Well, what does this have to do? Well, that's when we turn on over to our 2 Corinthians passage, chapter 5. I'll pick it up in verse 15 where Paul writes, "He died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." Okay? So there's this Jesus' death and resurrection, what it provides for us. He says, "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view." We regard no one from a worldly point of view. I wonder if we find this challenging as we consider the people that we work with, the people we live with, the people we spend time with. You know the jerk that they can be. You know the scrupulous people that they can be. you know, the annoying and agitating people that they can be. But I wonder if, as difficult as this might be for us as we consider those who we know and who we love, because we know them so well, I wonder if it's difficult for us to realize that this applies to how we conceive ourselves. Because we know what a jerk we can be. We know the thoughts of our minds, the desires of our heart, the intentions within us. And it's difficult for us to regard ourselves as being a new creation. And we regard ourselves in light of our sin, which precipitated the need for Jesus to die on the cross. But this passage says no one. No one from a worldly point of view. Can I suggest that when we regard ourselves without thinking about the wholeness of the gospel and the full ministry of Jesus Christ, past and present and future, we continue to regard ourselves from a worldly point of view, and we are not living in the reality that Christ has provided. If God has a heart of love and care and compassion and affection for you, but you don't have a heart of love and care and compassion and affection for yourself, can I suggest to you that you are still quite far from the heart of God? One cannot be attaining to spiritual maturity while despising themselves. Because God does not despise you. One cannot wallow in the guilt of their sin and attain spiritual maturity because they fail to recognize the cleansing work of Jesus Christ in their lives. They've denied the gospel. They've denied Christ. We regard no one from a worldly point of view. How does the gospel inform your self-conception? I'm not asking you to have the power of positive thinking in your life. I'm not asking you to write love notes on post-its on your bathroom mirror to yourself. I'm asking you to believe what Christ has done and is doing. He has made you a new creation, born from above with His own Spirit. You are a new sort of thing in the world. But I don't feel like a new sort of thing. Because I know my thoughts. I know my heart. I don't feel like a new sort of thing. It's going to be difficult to believe I'm a new sort of thing. Fair. All right. I hear that. I might suggest that perhaps we don't feel like a new sort of thing. We don't recognize ourselves as a new sort of thing because we're still struggling to embrace the fullness of the gospel. Our hyper-focus on the cross to the negligence of Christ's ministry today has blinkered us. And I'd like us to just open the periphery of our view of the life and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth to what it is today and not just what it was then. I'd also like to suggest that perhaps we don't experience ourselves as a new sort of thing because we haven't died much. Paul says in Philippians, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, so that by all means I might attain to the resurrection. Jesus says to take up our cross daily and follow him. And one of the, if I can call it, mega themes of the Bible is that our God is a God of death and resurrection. Let's see if I just thought of this. Let's see if I can find the passage. Romans chapter 4, 17. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, God says to Abram. He is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed. The God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. God is a God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. And God who cannot lie makes it as he says. If God says you're a new creation, it is and will be so. And perhaps our lack of experience in that is due to our inability to let things die. There's a vision of life that we're clinging to, as expressed in a quality of marriage or lack of marriage or children or no children, or this job or living in this place or having this kind of thing or whatever it is that we're pursuing in life for gratification, whatever it is that we are marking out consciously or subconsciously as evidence of the blessing of the gospel in your life, and you just can't let it go. Because to let that go would be death to you. Yep. And that's why Jesus says, take up your cross. Come on, die with me. Raise with me. And experience the new creation that I have made you to be, will make you to be, for my name's sake, for my glory, for your good, for your joy, so that you will have a testimony to share with all nations. Let's pray. Father, I pray that by your Spirit we would come to faith in the fullness of the gospel. That we wouldn't be stuck on that bit of the gospel that kind of conforms to the B that we have in our bonnet about ourselves. That we wouldn't just sit and say, oh, I'm great and God thinks I'm great, and ignore the fact that we were once enemies of yours as we lived however we wanted, gratifying the desires of our sinful nature. Nor would we wallow in some sort of self-deprecation, constantly flagellating ourselves and beating ourselves up for being sinners who are just saved by grace, but we would look at the wholeness of your gospel and the glory of it, that while we were your enemies, you died for us. When we did not love you, you loved us and sent your Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And that Jesus died so that he would raise. And he died and he raised so that he would ascend. And he ascended so that your Spirit could live in us, so that we could be a new sort of thing in this world and in the world to come. Grant us faith. Transform us by these truths. For our good, our joy, your glory, and the salvation of many. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.